Please turn to Exodus 25 in your Bible, if you're not already there. I want to share a story with you, and I really wrestled with whether or not to share this with you. I don't want you to get the wrong idea, but I do think it's important to share it with you. Let me just promise you that I mean not to be at all judgmental when I say share this story with you. Not too many Christmases ago, we visited a church while we were out of state for the Christmas Eve service, hoping to enjoy an evening of reverent worship. It's Christmas Eve. I love to worship Christmas Eve night. And there was a man there dressed as a Christmas tree. And I'm not being sarcastic when I tell you that. He was literally dressed up as a Christmas tree. The best way to describe it was very kind of goofy pair of bright red pajamas, that thin pajama material with Christmas lights printed all over it. Not light up lights, but printed on the fabric. If you've ever seen a tuxedo T-shirt, it was like that, but a Christmas version, a little bit more over the top. And he was clearly a very outgoing guy, clearly. And he was having a jolly Christmas with everyone nearby. I do not want to insult this man by any means. I don't mean to judge him. I assure you of that. I don't think that his choice of wardrobe reflects on whether or not he was saved. I'm not suggesting that at all. And I'm not saying that the only appropriate way to come to church is wearing a suit. Please don't just come dressed like me next week. That's not at all necessary. But I share this to highlight with you a mindset that seems to be just rather prevalent within North American Christianity today. And that is that we're losing reverence. There can sometimes be a carefree and giddy air to a worship service. Now, I'm not suggesting that this man should never wear that costume. I think at a Christmas party, that could bring a lot of delight. I think it's wonderful that he had joy and that he felt comfortable to be with his church family and to laugh together. And I think that we should all, I think it's mandatory that we should come into Christ's presence rejoicing, overjoyed. Joy is one of the fruit of the Spirit. But I also suggest that when we come into the presence of the King of the universe, there should be a sense of reverence, a sense of awe, a sense of majesty. And on Christmas Eve night, when we are preparing to worship the God who is omnipotent and omnipresent, who chose to contain himself in the body of a helpless infant, a little baby, I was quite surprised to see that sort of mentality and attitude. And it dampened my spirit, unfortunately. And I think that this highlights a trend that we do see within Christianity, at least in some circles. And I think there's a reason for this, and it's rooted in theology. Tonight, like last week, we are studying the tabernacle. We are considering the fact that God chooses. Notice I didn't say past tense, chose. He chooses actively today to live among his people. And that is a beautiful, glorious reality. We should not lose sight of that. That should cause us inexpressible joy. It should make us happy. But when we overemphasize the fact that God is near, when we overemphasize his nearness, our theology becomes imbalanced. You have a balance scale, and it's just like it weights it down. And we do then end up, or we can end up treating Jesus Christ as just a buddy and not a king. But we can overemphasize the opposite truth, can't we? The scale can tip the opposite direction. We can focus so much on Christ's kingly glory and majestic holiness, and I don't suggest that we diminish that in any way, but we can emphasize that so much that perhaps even after trusting him to save us, we stay under what Scripture calls a spirit of bondage to fear. And we can't appreciate him for the loving Father that he is. And we hesitate to come near him. And we're maybe waiting as though he's as though he's this angry God, angry Father, folding his arms, waiting for us to mess up. And that is not a biblical expectation of God either. And while I think that the misemphasis that I first stated, the one with overemphasizing God's nearness and having this cavalier kind of carefree attitude about coming into the Lord's presence, I think that that is more prevalent at the moment. That is more of a stumbling block in our culture. The other one is a possibility as well. And in fact, two men that you would call giants of the faith, Martin Luther and Charles Haddon Spurgeon, both struggled with that other emphasis. They had such a sense of God's holiness and their own sin that they could not appreciate God as Savior. Spurgeon said that he felt under this conviction of his sin and this heavy burden for 4 years before he finally, as Pastor shared with us last week, he finally heard a message, "Look to the Lamb and live." But it was 4 years that he felt under this heavy burden of conviction of sin. He was so in awe of God's majesty and holiness that he couldn't appreciate him as Savior. And Martin Luther had a similar experience before he was saved, perhaps even after he was saved. It's a little unclear there. It was only when they realized that Jesus himself bore God's wrath for them that they had freedom from that slavish fear. And so really what we're dealing with, we have two truths, right? Two core truths that are equally true, and we need to understand that. On the one hand, God is near. He is near. He is everywhere. He is omnipresent, and he especially chooses to dwell with his people. He is near, and he wants us to meet with him. But on the other hand, you and I cannot come into his presence. He is the majestic king of the universe, and we cannot come into the presence of the king of the universe naturally, because we are naturally unholy and we are finite. We are limited. And if you're following along in your bulletin, I have some blanks for you when it says our problem is that we tend to have an imbalance in our perception of God. Either we remain terrified of his, first blank there, majesty. We either remain terrified of his majesty, or we treat his nearness, that's the second blank, with a cavalier attitude. Cavalier goes in the third blank there. Either we remain terrified of God's majesty, or we treat his nearness with a cavalier attitude. Now, our passage tonight, I believe it resolves this apparent paradox. It takes us, at the beginning of this passage, takes us from the majesty of God to the God at the end here, this God meeting with a man who was disobedient, he was a murderer, and he was a coward. And the Lord chose to meet with him face to face, we're told later, like a friend in his own house. And it gets from point A to point B. It gets from majesty to meeting with him by going through God's mercy. So if you like alliteration, I don't do this often, but this really does work well. You've got God's majesty, God's mercy, and then you have meeting with God. And so the focal point tonight, I believe, is on the bridge between those other two truths. That's God's mercy. That's our theme for tonight. God's mercy, anchored in bloodshed, serves as a bridge between his majesty and his approachableness. God's mercy, anchored in bloodshed, serves as a bridge between his majesty and his approachableness. We cannot approach God and appreciate his majesty unless he shows us mercy. So let's dig into this passage together. Our first point this evening concerns that majesty. Before I can approach God, if you're following along in your bulletin, before I can approach God, I must appreciate his majesty. So read with me here. We're in Exodus 25. Let's look at verse 10. "And they shall make an ark of acacia wood 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. We'll just hit the pause button there. I think the most basic question we need to ask is, what is an ark? Because if you're like me, I hear ark, I think of Noah. And if you have at least the New King James, you might also think of Moses. I don't mean Moses here, I mean Moses as a baby. Depending on the translation you have, in some cases it's referred to as a basket. But when Moses was floating to freedom on the river, that is referred to, at least in my translation, as an ark. And Noah's ark, Moses' ark, both of those are the same word, but they're not the word that's used here in Exodus 25. That, if you're interested, the word used for Noah's ark and for Moses' basket is tebah. Tebah. That's the Hebrew word. But the word used here is Aron. Sounds a bit like Aaron, so it's pretty easy to remember because Aaron was the first high priest. Aron. And that word occurs more than 200 times in the Old Testament. All but 7 of them are translated ark. The only times it's not translated as ark is at the end of Genesis when Joseph died. His bones were placed in a coffin. And that is the same word there for ark, the coffin. And then much, much, much later, in 2 Kings 12, and the same story is told in 2 Chronicles 24, that word is used to refer to the temple money box. There's a money box in the temple. That could also be translated ark. So the ark is, that would be a good way to think of it. It's a chest. It's a box. And it contains certain sacred items. But it came to be associated specifically with God's presence. That's intentional. It's not all that big. If you're wondering what a cubit is, it's 18 inches. So if this is to be 2.5 cubits long, that's 3 feet and 9 inches, not even four feet long. It's the length of a small child, you know, an elementary school child. And it was made of wood, but it was overlaid with pure gold. So it's quite beautiful. Now, if we were to go to Hebrews 9, and I don't think that's necessary tonight, we'd see that this didn't contain a lot of stuff. Even though it's a chest that holds things, it did not contain a lot of things. It contained a golden pot of manna. The manna that they gathered in the wilderness apparently stayed there in the ark. I don't know if the Lord supernaturally preserved that manna so that it didn't go off like the rest of the manna that would go off the next morning. I don't know exactly how that works, but there was a pot that contained the manna. It was supposed to be a remembrance of their time in the wilderness. It contained Aaron's rod, which if you're familiar with that story, you may not be. But the Lord supernaturally caused Aaron's rod to bud. You know, if you think of a tree budding before it blossoms, it actually developed buds on it supernaturally, and that was a way to designate that Aaron was indeed the chosen man to have the priestly line come out of him. All priests came out of Aaron's lineage. The other things that the ark contained were the two tablets of the Ten Commandments written on them. That's it. It did not contain God. Nothing can contain God. It's amazing that Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate, a physical body, God limited himself, the Son of God limited himself to that physical body, but nothing can truly contain God, and he certainly wasn't carried around in this ark. The army would carry the ark around with them, and that ark was a visible reminder that God was present with them, but it was not God himself. Now, they made that mistake sometimes. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you may remember that they made this mistake of thinking he's in the chest. The chest only represented his presence. It didn't contain his presence. If you remember in 1 Samuel, right at the beginning of 1 Samuel, the Israelites are at war with the Philistines, right? And as they're going to war, they say, let's go get the ark and take God with us. And they suppose that they have God, they possess him, and he will do their bidding. And they will just supernaturally wipe out their enemies as though God's just a tool, as though he's just a magical charm that will supernaturally wipe out the armies. Now, God did sometimes supernaturally wipe out the armies. Whether the ark was there or not, he could choose to wipe out the armies supernaturally. But more times than not, he did not choose to do that. And in fact, in order to teach his people not to treat him cavalierly like that, not to treat him as though they possessed him and owned him and could get him to do their bidding, he actually had the ark be captured. And if you know that story, I would love to turn us there, but it's such a long story for us to read the whole thing. We can't. It's a saga that spans multiple chapters, isn't it? Because then that ark is taken by the Philistines, and they put that ark in front of their god, you know, their false god, their idol. And they did believe that stone idol of Dagon did contain the essence of their god. And they found that the ark, which represented the presence of the Lord, caused that stone statue to fall on its face and bow down before the God of the universe. When they stood it up a second time, the Lord caused it to fall again, and that time he broke the statue's hands off. And he proved his dominance. He proved that he is the sovereign God over the universe. There's a lot more to that story, but that would sum up what we need to know. Now look at the beauty of this. It's covered in gold. They're to overlay it inside and out. Now they're not supposed to open these drawers. In fact, when the Philistines, in the story I just told to you, when the Philistines would open those drawers, they got struck with tumors. When the Israelites opened those drawers to see what was in it when they got the ark back from the Philistines, they were struck with a plague for doing so. They were not supposed to look inside those drawers, but apparently they are overlaid with gold anyway. They're not to be seen, and yet there is beauty, and even in these drawers, they are covered in gold. The whole thing is covered in gold. He says, "You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it, and shall make on it a molding of gold all around." Kings are surrounded by gold. This was a symbol, this was a reminder of their king, God. But despite its beauty, it's still functional. It's still portable. That's why it's made of wood instead of just being pure solid gold. Can you imagine trying to cart around this pure chest of pure gold? That would have been extremely heavy. Acacia wood is not a light wood, but it was lighter than having solid gold. And then you might, maybe when you get to this in your quiet times, you struggle to maintain your focus because you start seeing this minutia. It says you'll cast four rings of gold for it, and you'll put them in its four corners, and two rings will be on one side, two rings on the other side. You'll make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. Now, maybe when you're reading that, it feels a little bit like you're reading a technical manual. And in some ways, you're right. This was the Lord's technical instructions on how they were to build this. But look, he's got this minutia there because he is a God of details. He wanted them to carry this around in a particular way. And although he's a beautiful God, he's far more beautiful than we could ever comprehend, that doesn't mean he's detached from us and can't relate to us. And so he understands it has to be functional, and he explains to them exactly how you're going to carry it around, how you're going to get these poles. I want you to use poles. I don't want you to have wheels. I want you to stick this on a cart. And Israel made a mistake of doing that at one point, and they were punished for it. I want you to carry it, so I understand you're going to need some help understanding how I want you to put those poles in there. So let me explain. That's what he's doing. Now, if you're a student of history, you might know something about the 18th century French monarchs. The Lord is not like the 18th century kings. Louis XVI was surrounded by beauty in his palace. The Palace of Versailles is known as being one of those wonders of the modern world. His courts were beautiful. He had everything to please the senses. He didn't just have beautiful art sculptures and paintings. Even, you know, he was surrounded by beautiful music, even beautiful aromas. And he and his wife used to, literally, this is not a joke, they used to bathe in strawberries. They would have a bath in strawberries, not water. Now, I suppose that's not a problem if your populace are not starving at the moment. But this was right before the French Revolution. This is why, this is one reason why the French Revolution was started. While the peasants and the not so peasants, even what we might call the middle class, they didn't quite have a middle class then, while they were starving to death, the king is literally taking a bath in strawberries. He was completely detached from his people, surrounded by beauty and utterly detached from the plight of the common man. And they were so outraged when they heard of this. This is not the only reason that the French Revolution went on, but they executed him. Now, God is not like Louis XVI. He understands the practicalities and hardships of your life. And that, so when he tells us these little, what we might think of as boring details, like rings and poles, and later on he talks about clasps, how are you to attach all of these curtains together and have them stay up? Well, he tells them he wants them to make clasps, and he tells them how many rings that they are to make up when they hang these curtains on the poles. He's specific. He understands what common life is like. This is a God of details. And this same God took on flesh and blood and lived among those details. This is why Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ, our high priest, is sympathetic in every weakness. And he lived like we did. When he gave illustrations, he's talking about patches on clothing, right? He's talking about dust on the feet. He understood his people. He lived among them. He understands the dilemma that you're faced with at work. This is why we're encouraged to go to his throne, knowing that Jesus Christ can sympathize with our weaknesses. Now let's get back to these poles and these rings. The ark was to represent God's presence. We've already said that, right? God wanted to be carried around like a king of that day. Maybe you've seen movies, you know, that I feel like I've seen a number of movies that would represent a king in the Far East, you know, and I think it's referred to as a litter. They'll carry the king up on their shoulders. They have these poles, and he's got like a couch or a bed up there, and they carry the king on their shoulders, and depending on the culture, all of the people sometimes would even have to look away or bow and avert their eyes and not look at the king or the emperor. And so these people, as they are carrying him around, they're carrying this golden chest on their shoulders. They're reminded of his kingly glory. And the other nations would see them going to battle, see them going to take the land from them. And they would recognize that Israel's king was not a man, or not merely a man. King David, their greatest king, was not the ultimate king of Israel. When the people went into the land, they did not have a king at all, except for God himself. The nations saw that. They saw that Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of Israel, is the God of this nation. He was carried around like a king, and he looked beautiful, or the ark representing his presence looked beautiful. And we're going to have some overlap here when we get into the next sections, but I want you to drop down with me to verse 18. Look at his kingly entourage. We have his kingly beauty. We have kingly transportation. Now we have a kingly entourage. And you shall make two cherubim of gold. What's a cherub? Cherubim, by the way, is just the plural form of cherub. If you're thinking, when you think cherub, maybe you're like me, you think of Cupid, you know, a chubby little baby with a bow and arrow. That is a gross misrepresentation of what a cherub is. If you were to have a cherub standing in the room with you, you would be terrified. Perhaps you're familiar with Ezekiel chapter 1. I'm going to turn there. You don't have to do that, but I'm just going to reference a few verses there. We're told later in Ezekiel that these magnificent beings in chapter 1 are cherubs. And Ezekiel, at the very beginning of the book, don't be intimidated by Ezekiel chapter 1, by the way. I know that people are, but visions of God's glory like this are only good for us. Ezekiel looks up, and he has a vision of the Lord. He sees a great whirlwind coming, And he sees a vision of God himself. And in the middle of the whirlwind, he says, let me read this in Ezekiel 1, verse 5. From within it came, that's the whirlwind, came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under their wings on their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. They are these fearsome, terrifying creatures. And if you remember when the Lord cast Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, he set one cherub. He only needed one cherub with a flaming sword to guard that. And he didn't have to worry about people trying to get back into the Garden of Eden. It was terrifying. And the Lord says that he wants them to make two cherubs on this mercy seat. We'll discuss what the mercy seat is in just a little bit. But he says he wants two cherubs on there. And they're going to be made out of pure gold, like the rest of it, all out of one piece. It's 2.5 cubits shall be its length. So this the same, nearly 4 feet long, one piece of gold. And it's to have these two cherubs on it. It's going to have these fearsome creatures. And when we're in Ezekiel 1, we find that these cherubs are essentially, they are escorting a chariot. This chariot has wheels, and each of the cherubs are standing at one of the four wheels. And it's like they are carrying the throne of the Lord on top of them. The throne of the Lord is on top of this chariot. And whenever the cherubs move, they take the wheels with them. It says that the wheels were like an extension of the cherubs themselves. And God was seated upon his throne right above them. So when I told you about God being their king carried on their shoulders, right? This really was a reality. This was a heavenly reality. Now, the Lord hadn't revealed this to Moses. He revealed this to Ezekiel many, many hundreds of years later. But this was already a truth. And so when he gives them the Ark of the Covenant, he gives them this mercy seat. He wants a picture of this throne and this chariot that God literally really does ride upon when he's in heaven or even when he visits the earth. And this is a terrifying sight to Ezekiel. And so the mercy seat is kind of an artistic rendering of this heavenly reality. And we're told in Psalm 99, verse 1, we won't turn there, that we're told to worship the God who dwells between the cherubim. And so what we really have here inside the tabernacle at the Ark of the Covenant, we have the king's portable palace. It's a tent, right? The tabernacle is a tent. They take it around with them. So it's a portable version of his palace. So you have these outer curtains around the whole tabernacle. You have a tabernacle, that's the tent. But outside of the tabernacle, you have more curtains that would enclose it. And it made like a courtyard. And then you had the tabernacle itself sat in the middle of that larger court. So you'd go through the screen that would let you into the courtyard. It would be like you're going to the king's palace, or you're going to the White House, and the White House has a big fence around it, right? You go to a palace, it has a big fence guarding the palace grounds. And you go through this gate, and you are on the king's front lawn. And if you go further, you go out to the tabernacle itself, it's like you're actually entering the king's palace. You're entering his own throne. And the tabernacle was small. It only had two rooms. So it's like you're being sent to the heart of the palace when you would step inside. Now, only the priests could step inside. And Moses. Not the average Joe could step inside the tabernacle. They could go into the court when they were offering a sacrifice, and the priest would offer it for them. But not just anybody could go inside the king's palace. You go inside the king's palace, and now there's a veil. There's a second veil that would take you into the throne room itself, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant would be, right in God's throne room, and that's called the Holy of Holies. And then the ark would be the throne itself. And we're told that in Ezekiel that God's God's throne literally does sit upon those cherubim. And there are different points in the Psalms where you see the Lord being praised. And it says he sits enthroned above the cherubim. This is a heavenly reality. This is no ordinary king. He has great majesty, greater than any king. This is the king of the universe. He literally created everything out of nothing. He's completely morally pure. He is completely just. And if you were to enter his holy, majestic presence in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, and you're not the priest, if you're not the high priest, you would be struck dead. And if you were the high priest, you were only allowed to enter once a year. If you entered on the wrong day, you would be struck dead as well. If you entered with sin upon you and you had not offered a sacrifice for it, you would be struck dead. But, and we already accepted this proposition, right? God apparently wants us to spend time with him. He wants us to meet with him. So how can you and I hope to spend time with this terrifyingly beautiful king? Well, we've already answered that, haven't we? He has to grant me mercy. That's our second point. Before I can approach God, he must grant me mercy. Now, look at verse 17. And from there to the end of this passage, we have instructions for this mercy seat. And it says, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width. It covers the entire ark. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work. You shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at 2 ends, at the 2 ends of it, 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above. Look at this beautiful work of art. Beautiful ancient work of art. Covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. So, what is a mercy seat? Well, you can see that it's described as just being this one, really a lid for the whole ark. And it's this beautiful work of art of these two angelic beings covering over it with their wings. So there would have been a bit of a gap. You have the gold here, the gold base of the lid, and then you have the figures themselves of the cherubs. And then their wings stretching out and touching each other and covering the rest of it. So you just have a small gap there. It'd really be beautiful work of art. Now, why is it called a mercy seat? Well, the Hebrew word there is kapareth. Kapareth. And it usually shows up in our English Bibles as mercy seat. That's actually a kind of a strange choice of words. And theologically, it makes good sense. We're preaching about mercy now. Mercy is absolutely present here. But the word there, kapareth, that's actually derived from a verb. That's a noun, but it's derived from the verb, which means to appease or to make amends, or it can also mean to be covered over. And if you have an NIV in front of you, you'll see that it calls it the atonement cover. I think that's probably the best way to translate this word here, the atonement cover. Mercy seat is fine, that's the traditional translation, but it's an atonement cover. It both covers the ark, and when your sin is atoned for, you are covered. It has been covered over, and that's really what's being captured here. If you have a New Living Translation, it says, then make the ark's cover, the place of atonement, from pure gold. That's another good way of putting it. This is the place of atonement. This is where the priests would go to offer atonement for sins. So although it doesn't literally say mercy in there, mercy seat's not a bad translation either, because if God is going to say that our sins are atoned for, he must be showing us mercy. And we see both his mercy and his majesty when we read God's instructions about how the priest was to approach the ark. So turn with me, please, to Leviticus 16 and 17. And we're just going to kind of cherry pick a few verses here because it is a long chapter. We're going to read in Leviticus 16. Let's start in verse 2, and then we'll jump over to verse 6. Leviticus 16, verse 2. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Jump to verse 6. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. The priest is to make atonement for himself. And make atonement for himself and for his house. Now jump with me to verse 11. We'll go through 13. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. Now remember, the Lord said he's going to meet with the priest there above the mercy seat. And then Aaron is to go in there with blood on his hands. He could not approach the Lord without some blood that was shed on his own behalf. And then, we haven't looked at the incense altar yet. That's part of the tabernacle design. He is to burn incense. I find this really interesting. He's to burn incense, and that incense, you know, goes over the ark, goes over the mercy seat, and there's like a cloud of perfume over the mercy seat, and that's going to provide like a screen for Aaron from the presence of the Lord. It is actually protecting him from the Lord's wrath and from the Lord's glory. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. And these sacrifices are providing a covering for Aaron, or else he is killed by the majesty of God. And verse 14 says, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. And before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Do you want to know what the mercy seat's for? It is to receive the blood of sacrifices. It is to receive atonement. That is why it's on there. It's this beautiful piece of artwork. It represents the throne of God and his chariot. But as far as people are concerned, it has one purpose, and that is to receive blood for their sins. And if we just hop on over to the next page, chapter 17, verse 11, the Lord says this, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. You cannot be saved unless blood is shed to atone for your sin. Now, Aaron used to have to go before the Ark of the Covenant, and all of the men who were priests after him for more than 1,500 years, 2,000 years after that. Oh, about 1,500 years after that. Over and over again, once a year, to shed more blood that would atone for sin. It was not a once and for all sacrifice. And you need to have your sin covered. Really, it should be your blood. It should be my blood. And unfortunately, that would not be enough to cover our sin. We should die, and because we have offended, because you have offended a holy, awesome God, you should continue dying. This awesome, holy God is infinite, so you should continue dying infinitely. That's what we call hell. It is a place of conscious torment for our sin. And yet the Lord says he wants to meet with us. So he provides an atonement of his own. And for hundreds of years, he gives them this picture that only blood can atone for sin. And over again, every year, in about September, if you were like me and you went to a public school in a largely Jewish area, There was a large Jewish population where I went to school. Every year we got Yom Kippur off from school, and that's all it meant to me. It was just a day off because I wasn't Jewish. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, that's when this would happen. And September after September, kids would grow up, perhaps living in Jerusalem, not far from the temple. They'd be smelling this incense, and they'd be hearing all of the whinnying and the mooing and the bleating of the sacrifices. And they'd be familiar with, it is only blood that atones for their sins. It's only blood that covers them and allows them to be in the presence of God. God's house is just over there up on the hill, they would think. He's living among us. He's in our city. But blood has to be shed so that he would live among us. Now, God wants to live among you. And you have greater freedom for him to live among you than the Jews did, because Jesus Christ shed his own blood for you. Now, he shed his own blood for these Israelites as well. All of this blood that was shed, the sheep, the goats, the turtle doves, the bulls, that didn't atone for their sin. That was just a picture. That was to get it in their cultural mind that they could understand that only blood could atone for their sin. But it was the blood of the Messiah. It was the blood of God himself. Isn't that an amazing thought that God could bleed? Jesus Christ was and is God in the flesh. And he is still fully man, fully human. And he shed his blood for these people here, that they are exercising faith in him by performing these sacrifices. They are exercising faith that the Lord would atone for their sins, though they didn't get all the details. You and I do now. Christ has come and he has risen from the dead. He did not stay dead. That's why death has no hold over him. It will have no hold over us. As Pastor Cook was preaching this morning, that we will one day be raised up to physical life again, even after we've died, just as Jesus Christ's body was raised to physical life, just as Jesus himself walked around and ate and embraced his friends. We will be raised up again. Some of us, perhaps all of us in this room today, if the Lord returns and we all trust Christ as our Savior, some of us will not die, perhaps. I don't know when he's returning, but it could be today. It could be tonight. But we will have resurrected bodies that do not age, that do not, we'll still have blood, but we won't bleed. We won't have accidents anymore. And so you and I have greater freedom. Your sin can only be atoned for by the blood of Christ. It has been atoned for. And if you remember back to the Passover, God was going to pass over those who had the blood of the lamb painted on the doorposts and the lintel. You and I need the blood of Christ painted upon our hearts. And we do that simply by exercising faith. Faith is trust. It's not just intellectual, yeah, I believe that. But it's an act of trust. God, when you see me, please see the blood of Christ so that I can approach you. And because Christ has come, and he's risen again after death, and he has ascended with the Lord, he has sent his Holy Spirit to dwell inside of you. That's what the tabernacle is representing. First of all, it's representing God as Christ dwelling among his people. But secondly, it's representing the Holy Spirit dwelling among his people. And he dwells in our bodies. We have greater freedom with the Lord now than the Israelites did. And may I argue that because we have greater freedom with him, we should have a greater sense of awe, not less of a sense of awe. That cavalier attitude we're talking about earlier, we should have a greater sense of awe because of this greater freedom we have in Christ. Once God has granted you mercy, you can meet with God and he dwells inside of you. As we see here in Leviticus, that redeemed man meets with God reverently. Aaron had to be careful how he approached the Lord. You know, they used to put bells on the bottom of his garments so that if the high priest, while he was in there, was struck dead, they'd realize that there were no more bells going off in there. If you remember when Zacharias was before the Lord offering atonement, and the angel met with him to say that he's going to have a son and he's going to be John the Baptist. He was in there a long time, and people were starting to wonder, has he been struck dead? Did he have some sin before the Lord? And he did, but the Lord was merciful to him. All he did was strike him mute for a few months. So this redeemed man is able to meet with God, and he does so reverently. That's our last point in Exodus 25. You can go back to Exodus 25. This last verse, it's a beautiful, glorious verse. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat. That's where that cloud of incense will go then and cover. From between the two cherubim which are on the Ark of the Testimony, on his throne, on his chariot, this representative chariot and throne, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. God wants to meet with Moses. And Moses would approach the throne room. He'd go into the palace gates, and then he'd go into the palace itself, and then he'd go into the throne room, and he'd get before the throne. And there's all this majestic paraphernalia. There's just gold all over the place. And there's this representation of God's entourage, these heavenly warriors, fearsome warriors. And then God's cloud would descend. They've seen a pillar of smoke up on the mountain. Now God wants to get closer. And there would be a pillar of smoke appear in the tabernacle there. Now, I don't know about after Moses, when the high priest would go in there. But when Moses was in there, he would see some of God's glory. He would enjoy it so much that he would soon ask to see more of it. And the Lord himself, the Holy Spirit perhaps, would descend on top of that mercy seat, on top of those cherubs, and he'd meet with Moses. And he desires to meet with you now. The Son of God himself shed his own blood to provide you with a lasting atonement, not a temporary atonement, so that you can meet with him. And we don't do this casually. The priest didn't do it casually. We have more freedom to meet with him than the priest did. So we should have more reverence, not less. And yet, we can also read, the apostle could also exhort us in Hebrews 4, verse 16. He says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace." Not presumptively, not bombastically, but we come to his grace expecting to obtain, just come to his throne of grace expecting to obtain mercy and to find grace to help in time of need. Let's do that now. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you, the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, omni-righteous God who created all of the universe, who sees all of the nations and all of the world, and they're just like a few droplets of water in the bottom of a big bucket to you. You chose to dwell with us. Help us to meditate on that, Lord. I don't think that we can have a great enough sense of how incredible, how difficult to comprehend, how incomprehensible a fact that is. And yet you did choose to dwell with us. And yet it cost the shedding of blood. And because no blood was good enough, Lord, you gave your own son to shed his blood. Lord, if there's anyone here tonight that does not enjoy your presence, that you are not dwelling in them, Lord, let tonight be the night that your Holy Spirit enters them, that they would look to the Lamb. And they would trust that that blood and that resurrection of Jesus Christ, because we cannot be saved without trusting in a risen Savior. Lord, I pray that they would look to that risen Lamb and believe that your Son died for them and rose again for them. Lord, save that person tonight. And Father, we do ask for grace for those who are in need this week, Lord. I was in a lot of need over and over and over again, and you have graciously given it to me. You have given me energy. You've given me understanding. You have provided in numerous ways. too personal for me to share here. I thank you, Father, for your goodness to me. I thank you for your goodness to my brothers and sisters in Christ, and we pray that you would get the glory for that. Help us to worship you with full, joy-filled hearts now. Lord, if there's anything that I've said tonight that is not pleasing to you, I ask you just let that go in one ear and out the other, and I ask that you would forgive me for it, Lord. But we ask that you would take your true message for us, apply it to our hearts, apply it to our lives. Help us to walk pleasing to you and help us to be eager to come to your throne of grace. Help us to be eager to pray all the more because of the freedom we have to do so by our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask these things in his name. Amen.